This lesson is from the course, Calvinism, The Plan of Salvation, taught by Dr. Lane Tipton.
I'd like us to turn now to Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 23, and ask the question, does the Bible teach God's sovereign and unconditional election of individuals unto eternal salvation? I'm going to read the text and then make comments on that text in a form that is amenable to the level of our study. Romans 9, this is the Word of God. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived by one man, our father Isaac, forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, election, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make the riches of his glory known for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, as we've seen from our previous lessons, Christians have debated for centuries about the nature of God's election of his people. And the critical debate, as we've seen, hinges on this question: on what basis does God elect a people unto salvation? The most dominant view in the United States in the 20th century and 21st century now has been Arminianism, traditional remonstrant Arminianism. This view has been made popular by evangelists like Billy Graham, theologians like Thomas Oden, and is the viewpoint represented by denominations like the Southern Baptists, Methodists, Church of the Nazarene, and others. And their view, of course, is that God extends a universal, resistible grace to all people, and the condition on which God elects is the response of the sinner. What he does, traditional Arminianism of any variety, what he does not do, traditional Lutheranism. The other viewpoint, which is possibly growing in the United States, is known as Calvinism. And as we've seen, this view is in juxtaposition and contrast to the Arminian view. It's been popularized by men such as J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul in recent years. It is the viewpoint of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And as you find in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church of America, United Reformed Church, just to name a few, and there are many others. The viewpoint of this system is that God's election of his people is not conditioned by any foreseen virtue in the creature, positive or negative, what he does or does not do. God's election is unconditional and is an expression of sovereign love and mercy, unconditioned by the response of the creature. Romans chapter 9 teaches what historically we have termed particularism or Calvinism. The Apostle Paul begins his discussion of election unto eternal salvation by appealing to two concrete particular individuals, Jacob and Esau. And the text says that before the children were born or done anything, good or bad, she was told, so that God's purpose and election might stand, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, why appeal to these two individuals? It's to make a very important point about God's election to eternal salvation. God's election of Jacob over Esau does not take into account the virtues of either child. Paul accents that God's choice did not bring into view what they've done before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. And that extends even to saying before and without reference to God taking into account their actions. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, why is this important? Well, it could be easy to say God chose Jacob over Esau because Esau sold his birthright. It's clear that God had to have conditioned his election of Jacob on the fact that Esau rejected him, but Jacob didn't. But Paul, running directly against the grain of such an assertion, says before they were born, before anything good or bad had been done, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. But Paul makes it even clearer. The choice of God in eternal election is, quote, not by works, but by him who calls. Please hear that. Not by works, but by him who calls. Jacob was not chosen because of any foreseen virtue. He was not chosen because God foresaw or foreknew what he would do or not do. In fact, Jacob did not demonstrate virtue in the narratives that you find in the Old Testament. Jacob's character, as narrated in Genesis, is downright dark. Jacob deceives his father. Jacob deceives his brother. He acts in deceitful collusion with his mother, Rebekah. He grasps at his brother's heel from birth, which is the very thing the serpent does with reference to the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. In fact, if you don't think about Esau's fatal decision and you compare the virtue of Jacob and Esau, Esau wins. You see, Paul's point is that God's choice in election is not based on works. That's evidence, the exhibit A, that God does not elect on the basis of foreseen virtue, foreseen faith, foreseen repentance, or foreseen non-resistance. But as you move through, Paul makes another point in verse 15. Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, says the Lord. Here's the key. Mercy and compassion are not a matter of justice. It is not as though God sees a good deed or foreknows a good deed and then responds in justice with a reward. God acts in mercy, and mercy is free. Mercy is gifted. God shows mercy to Jacob, and that mercy is unconstrained. It is unmerited. It is unconditioned. Nothing in Jacob moved God to be merciful. Nothing in Jacob moved God to be compassionate. What moved God to be merciful was found in God, not Jacob. It's particularistic. But to put this debate beyond dispute, look at verse 16. Therefore, or so, it, election, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who is rich in mercy. Look at the chart. Universalism says that election is conditioned on something in man. Particularism says election is not conditioned on anything in man. Universalism says the reason for the differentiation between the elect and the reprobate is in man. Particularism says the reason for the differentiation between the elect and the reprobate is in God. And what does Paul say? As plainly as I can see it, as plainly as it could be said, election depends not on human will or exertion, X out universalism, but on God, who shows mercy, particularism. This is the rock bottom of Paul's theology of election unto salvation. Election neither depends upon nor is conditioned by human agency. It's not dependent on anything man wills or does. What conditions God's election? Love. Who makes the distinction between the saved and the lost? God. And he does so by having mercy on whom he will have mercy, by having compassion on whom he will have compassion. And it's right here that you begin to see the depths of biblical piety. God does not elect those virtuous enough to choose him. God does not elect those virtuous enough not to resist him. He does not choose those who are more responsive than others, more intellectually attuned than others, more ethically upright than others. God's election does not depend on man's desire or man's effort or man's exertion. And the reason why this is so important can be illustrated from the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18, 9 through 14. Jesus says this. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want you to hear this, because I think this is instructive when it comes to a doctrine of election. The Pharisee's first words out of his mouth after a perfunctory God is what? God, I thank you. I'm not like this man. And then what does he say? In essence, he says, I tithe a tenth of all I get. That is obedience to revealed Torah. But he also says, I fast twice a week. What is that? That's obedience to oral Torah. You can't find that in the Bible anywhere. You're not commanded to fast twice a week. What is he saying? He's saying, I am hyper-righteous. I keep written Torah and oral Torah, and I'm not like this tax collector. What was he doing implicitly? Let me tell you, he was working out the logic of conditional election. He was saying, God, I figured out why you have favor toward me and not this guy. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I receive. I do the things that are virtuous in your sight, and on that basis, you show me your favor and your love. You see, if you believe in your heart of hearts in a doctrine of conditional election, in a form of universalism, You are going to say that what differentiates you from others is your superiority to them, either intellectual, moral, or religious. You're just a little bit better, a little more pliable, a little more intelligent, a little more useful than those people who are so utterly unresponsive. But look at the tax collector. The tax collector would not even look toward heaven, but beat his breast and called out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What is he saying? He's saying, "God, there is no basis on which you can love me. There is no basis on which you could extend your favor to me." So what did he say about himself? He didn't say, "I fast twice a week. I tithe." He said, "Have mercy on me," what? The sinner. The entrance into the biblical house of piety is understanding that God loves you in spite of your sin and not because of your righteousness. An unconditional election drives that home. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The demerited favor of God in Christ Jesus has been yours from all eternity, not because of works, not because of foreknown virtue. If that doesn't resolve the issue enough, the difference between Jacob and Esau within the covenant community, Paul says, I have another example, someone outside of the covenant community. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Do you see the point? If you think that the individual election between Jacob and Esau might be symbolic of different peoples, this one says no. I raised you up, Pharaoh, that my name might be magnified, my power might be set forth, as I have mercy on whom I will, Moses, and I harden whom I will, Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh hardens his heart, Exodus 8:15. God hardens his heart, Exodus 9:12. But Paul's point is this: God hardened Pharaoh's heart as Pharaoh hardened his heart, so that God might display his power and proclaim his name throughout the earth. God chose not to have mercy on Pharaoh in order to express his power and glorify his name as the righteous judge. Now, the instant objection that you're going to hear anytime particularism is taught, because Paul is teaching particularism, is this, verse 19. Well, you'll say to me, why does God find fault? For who can resist his will? Do you see the objection? It runs like this: Esau and Pharaoh never had a chance. How can God find fault with them? If God hardens whom he hardens with Pharaoh, if Esau I have hated, in Esau's case, how can God find fault with them? If God is sovereign in the way you present him, Paul, then why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? Now, at that point, Paul has two options. Paul can say, oh, I wasn't aware of that objection. Of course, I can't be right. Of course, it depends on Jacob, Esau, or Pharaoh. Or he could say this, verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Beloved, listen to this. In the final analysis, Paul says to this objector, "You are a claimless creature of the dust. Who are you to talk back to the self-contained, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, simple, all-powerful triune creator?" You see, Paul makes explicit in verses 21 and 23 this analogy. God is the sovereign potter, you are clay. And from the same lump, God makes some vessels for a noble purpose and some for a dishonorable purpose. God is the sovereign potter, you are the formed clay, and God has the prerogative to do as He sees fit as God. Why? For His own glory. All things and all works glorify God. God glorifies Himself in saving a people. God glorifies Himself in judging the wicked. And this is where God wants your thoughts lifted as you contemplate His sovereign election of you, that He has shown sovereign mercy to you when you deserve wrath. Now let me put this as pointedly as I know how. If you believe that God's love for you from all eternity is conditioned on the fact that you are virtuous in a way that the reprobate aren't, that He chose you because you're something special, morally, religiously, ethically, intellectually. You just stand out and commend yourself to God. If you believe that, do you know how you're going to act? Do you know how you're going to behave before God in the world? You are going to think of yourself as better than these poor people who do not know Jesus Christ. Because you're going to say that the ultimate reason for God's favor shown to you rests in you. But let me tell you the beauty of a particularist or Calvinist doctrine of election. If you know that you are elected without reference to any good thing you've done, because you've done no good things in your entire life as a sinner, and if you know further that God has elected you so that you might be holy, not because you're holy, so that you might be righteous, not because you are righteous, so that you might show virtue, not that you are virtuous, you're going to assess yourself in a different way. You're going to think about your own heart, from which nothing good comes naturally, from which no divine favor could be extended toward you. And you're going to see people who don't know Jesus Christ, who have not come to know Him yet. And do you know what you're probably going to be prone to do? You're probably going to be prone to think of them as better than you, because they probably are. And when you think that way, and you know yourself, like the tax collector, to be a sinner, and you beat your breast and thank God for His mercy, it is then that you have shown a proper self-assessment before God and men. And I promise you that those who see you will see true biblical humility, true heartfelt gratitude, and worship and adoration for God, because He loves you unconditionally, in spite of your sin, for the sake of His glory, in Christ Jesus, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That is the biblical truth and the pastoral value of Calvinism.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.